your bulletin, you have an insert where you can fill out some of the notes from the lesson this morning. You will be turning in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. William Ernest Henley wrote a poem in 1875 entitled Invictus. It's resurged in popularity in recent years. There was, in 2009, a film Clint Eastwood released that went by this title and included the poem. It was about the rugby team, South Africa and apartheid, and Nelson Mandela was played by Morgan Freeman. But the poem goes like this: "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." W.E. Henley had tuberculosis of the bone, and he had to have his left leg amputated below the knee. But he overcame some of those obstacles in life in order to have a successful literary career. And so he writes this poem to show how you can choose to be however great you want to be. And in a lot of ways, it really encapsulates the thinking of modern-day America and the aspirations that we have, the dreams that we have. We live in a Western individualistic culture where the individual can exercise his will to achieve whatever dreams that he has. And so this really shows, yes, that it's important to overcome obstacles, but I think it goes beyond the mark of what the Bible would have us to have as our attitude. In a lot of ways, it is showing that we ourselves are the captain of our souls rather than Jesus Christ being the captain of our souls. And it betrays this spiritual pride that what we decide and what we do is to our own honor and glory, and that we can overcome everything because of our own will. And it fails to give glory to God for what He has done to make us who we are. Now, obviously, all of us have personal choices that we make, and depending on those, we will have different results in life. But it's important for us from time to time to take a step back and to think about what God has done for us and things that happen to us in life that God really is the one that ought to be praised, and we should thank Him because we had no control over it. Yes, we have a control over our personal decisions, but you and I didn't control who our parents are. We didn't control the genetics that has, you know, brought about whatever talents or intelligence or abilities that we might have. And so we need to make sure that we don't become people that say that we have done everything and live to our own glory. Now, some of you might be saying this morning, well, I don't have spiritual pride. Well, if you look in the Bible and you consider spiritual pride, one of the first symptoms of it is you don't admit that you have it. Now, I know that's a dirty trick, but that is part of the symptoms of spiritual pride. So I want us to look at this attitude, and I want to go to Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar was unlike very many people throughout human history. He was king over all territory of the then known world. The only thing funny about Nebuchadnezzar was his name. He was king over Babylon. He built the great hanging gardens of Babylon, one of the great seven wonders of the ancient world. There was no territory that he knew of that he did not reign over. He possessed an immense amount of power that probably only a half a dozen people throughout human history possessed. There was no boss that would fire him. There was nobody that would downsize him. There was no real even military threat because his military was the military of the world. And in Daniel chapter 4, we find that God is going to teach Nebuchadnezzar a lesson. And in fact, by the end of the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar is going to say that he was thankful that God had taught him this lesson because he had a spiritual cancer that was eating away at him behind the scenes, and that spiritual cancer was pride. Daniel 4 is the only chapter in the Old Testament that is written by a pagan king. This was written and sent throughout the empire of Babylon. And no doubt God had as part of the plan his people, the Jews, who were in captivity in Babylon, might begin to think that perhaps the Babylonian gods were supreme over Jehovah. That, after all, their temple had been destroyed and they had been taken to Babylon, and the king of Babylon worshipped all these different gods, and perhaps those were the true powerful gods. But after God taught Nebuchadnezzar this lesson here, and it was broadcasted, and this lesson of Daniel chapter 4, these words were sent and posted throughout the empire, acknowledging the one true God of Israel, God's people would be reminded, who truly is God? Who truly is the captain of their souls? Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. You remember in chapter 2 that he dreamed about this great figure. The head of it was gold, the chest and arms were silver, the belly and thighs were brass, the King James says, bronze. The legs were iron and the feet were partly iron and part clay. And so the head that was of gold represented Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon. And after him would notice rise a kingdom that was inferior to him. And the two arms represent the Medes and the Persians, the two parts of that inferior kingdom. And then a third kingdom, the Grecian kingdom, that's represented by the Bronze Age, you know, the warfare that took place in Alexander's kingdom that spread throughout the world. And so here he, in all of these world empires that are represented by the statue in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is this king of Babylon, is this head of gold. And what Nebuchadnezzar came to realize, which only people at the very top can realize, is that you can have the whole empire of the world and that will not satisfy your soul. Your soul wants something greater than the whole world can give it. Your soul wants something that is greater than this world, and that's God. And he came to recognize this through God's discipline here. Now, earlier on in the book of Daniel, you know, like I mentioned in Daniel 2, if they didn't interpret his dream, if they didn't tell the dream and the interpretation of it, then he was ready to kill those wise men. If Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bow down before his statue in the plain of Dura that was made of gold, that was 90 feet tall, he was ready to throw them in the fiery furnace. But here he has mellowed a little bit. And it says in Daniel 4 and verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts of my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Nebuchadnezzar had rest, he had peace, he had prosperity, but then this dream came that troubled him. And you know, some of the people that are at the very top are deeply troubled people. You study some of the lives of people like Howard Hughes, and they're deeply troubled. And this man was troubled because of a dream that he had. And this is what the dream was. In verse 10 it says, thus were the visions of my head and my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth. And the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong. The height thereof reached into heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. And the leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much. And in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof. And all flesh was fed of it. So you have this tremendous tree that provides shade, food, lodging for everything in the world. And in verse 13 he says, I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven, and he cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree, and cut off its branches, and shake off its leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from its branches. So God's going to cut down this tree, but he's not going to make a full end to it, because notice in verse 15, nevertheless, let the stump of his roots remain in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass. And, you know, you're trying to kind of give some support to that root system, so they're going to put a band of iron or brass around it in the tender grass of the field, and let the wet dew of heaven be upon it. And let his portion be with the beast and the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from the heart of a man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. Now, why is God going to do this? He's not going to make a full end. He's not going to root up the root system. But he's going to cut down this great tree so that it's just a stump, and then he's going to let it grow again. He's going to cultivate it, put bands around it, and let dew come upon it. You see, this is a disciplinary measure. This is not making a full end of Nebuchadnezzar, but this is teaching him a lesson. This is cutting him down to size. And what is the lesson? Verse 17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will and sets up over it the basest of men, the lowest of men. So somebody that is in Nebuchadnezzar's position thinks that they are there because of their decisions and their might and their power. And what they had to be reminded of, what he had to be reminded of, it was God that allowed him to do whatever he did. Yeah, he might have made a decision here and there, but ultimately it was to God's glory and it was to his praise that he should be directing his thoughts, not to his own glory. And we have to think about that today, that God is able to put up over nations some of the basest of men. And God is the one that truly rules in the kingdom of men. And so Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. He asked Daniel for the interpretation of it, because Daniel had given the interpretation in chapter 2. And when Daniel realizes what this dream means, he blanched. He turned white. And he told the king what it was about. It says in verse 22 that Daniel said, "It is thou, O king, thou art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reached unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth." And he says, you're going to be the one that's cut down. God is going to teach you this lesson. Now, God had told Nebuchadnezzar to repent, to humble himself, but he really didn't listen immediately. So in verse 29, we find that 12 months later, a year later, enough time goes by that he forgets about this, that he looks at his kingdom. He looks at this great nation, and he says in verse 30, he says, the king spakes and said, "Is this not great Babylon? Notice that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty." Is he not saying, "I am the captain of my soul? I'm the one that did all this. I built it for the might of my power, for the glory of my majesty. And it's because of what I chose to do and because of my decisions and because of my abilities that I am this great king over all of this kingdom." And verse 31 says, "While the word was still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make you eat grass as oxen, and seven times will pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will." And that same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, and he did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. He is acting like a beast. He's going upon all fours. His hair is growing out. His nails are growing out. He's eating grass. There's this psychological condition that's known as boanthropy, where a man imagines himself to be a cow or a bison or some sort of, you know, like livestock like that. And so for seven times, for this period of time, he was crazy. And yet, the Lord was showing that the Lord could rule and could have the kingdom of Babylon still be his, even if he didn't have any of the abilities that he attributed everything to. And so Nebuchadnezzar learned something that's tremendously important that all of us need to take a step back from time to time and to be reminded of. God is the one that gives you all of your talents, all of your abilities, puts you in the place that you've been in because the blessings come from him. Now, he wants you to make use of it. He wants you to have proper decisions, and certainly some people can make decisions to be in a bad environment. But whatever you have, whatever abilities you have, whatever talents you have, whatever time you have, it is all a gift from God. And so you shouldn't live for your own glory, but rather for God's glory. And so in 1 Corinthians 4, we have this passage that I think really is a good synopsis of this lesson. The church at Corinth was exalting preachers. Nobody does that, right? Nobody says, well, this preacher, I think he's great. And I don't see what's so good about him. I like this preacher. And, you know, I think some of the preachers maybe like that, right? From reading 2 Corinthians, there were some there that were trying to run Paul down because they wanted the Corinthians to follow them. And so they were self-aggrandizing teachers. They made it all about themselves. Now, you all have never met a preacher like that, have you? You've never met a preacher that was proud or... I'm not saying all of them are like that, but they had a problem at Corinth. They said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. They wanted to call themselves after these different men. And they were infatuated with the worldly wisdom. You know, Apollos had come there and he was an eloquent man. And there was a group there that really liked that. And they were just marveling at people's different abilities, and they were dividing the body of Christ up because they were competing against one another as saying, well, he's greater than him. You know what Paul reminds them? He says in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 4, who makes you to differ from another? Or what hast thou received that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, if it was given to you from God, if you received it as a gift, why do you glory as if you had not received it? That is, why do you glory in yourself as if it is by your own power or own ability or because of what you decided to do that you had the talents and gift that you have? You see, whatever talent you have, whatever time you've had to develop that, who's the one that's given you that? God has. And so it's important for us to give God the glory, like we sang in our opening song this morning. This past week we were at camp, and I met, a minister I've met a couple times before. He's a minister at the Mid-County Church of Christ in Troy, Ohio. His name's Mike Nix, and he helped by teaching the older class, the oldest class, so I could check on some of the other classes. I came back one day, and he was teaching, and he had pointed this out. This was written on the board, on the dry erase board, Moralistic Therapeutic Deism. And it reminded me of a book that I had come in contact with before, a book written by Christian Smith, entitled Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And in that book, he describes the basic worldview, religious worldview, that many American teenagers have. And he coins the term moralistic therapeutic deism. The moralistic part means that God blesses those who make moral choices. And so if you live a decently moral life, you're going to be blessed above other people. And so that's that dimension of it, that you live by this certain moral standard, and because of that, God favors you over people that have a shady past. Secondly, the therapeutic part is that the central goal of life is not to sacrifice for God, but the point of life is for you to feel good about yourself. And so you live a decent moral life, not because of following God so much, but to make you feel better about yourself, to make you feel that you are a decent person. You're not like these people over here. And then finally, deism. That God is not really involved at all in our lives, unless there's some big problem. That God, basically, he created the world and he just lets it run down. And so if you are having a good life, if you have a comfortable life, if you have a life where you feel good about yourself, if you have a life where you achieve your dreams, it is because you are a better person than other people and because your decisions have put you where you are. And it's to your own glory. Now, There are parts of this, and this is what's so deceptive about it. There are parts of this that certainly fit with Bible teaching. Should we live moral lives? Of course. Should we be people that if we do a good job, we should feel good about that? Yes. Is God working miracles all the time now, and just is he just always just appearing to people and, you know, every little thing, like kind of like the Pentecostal movement, from like you getting a parking space at Kmart or whatever, is God like doing stuff like that, miracles all the time? Well, no. But you see, this type of thinking really can only be popular in a culture like ours where we have a lot of money, we have a lot of time, and we are taught from the time we grow up, you can be anything you want to be. That's the American dream, isn't it? You see, the American dream does not align itself exactly with what the Bible teaches. The reason that you are where you are is, yes, you've made decisions to follow God, but think about how much you depend on God for every breath you breathe, for who your parents are, for where you were placed in life. You see, you shouldn't be living to your own glory. That's the American dream. You are utterly dependent on God for everything that you have. And this flies in the face of that. This is like what W.E. Henley wrote, where he says, I am the master of my fate. Now, he overcame some obstacles, but if W.E. Henley had a lower IQ, if he didn't have the literary talent that he possessed, he wouldn't have had the career that he had. And in fact, he had to come face to face with this later in life when his 5-year-old daughter died. He was never the same. He had to face, for the first time in his life, powerlessness. That was something that conquered him. He couldn't conquer it. And so, just like Nebuchadnezzar, all of us have to have times in life where we are cut down to size, we're about brought to our knees, and we're reminded who really rules. I'm not living for my own glory. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And so James 4, verse 6 tells us that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Will you humble yourself before him? The proud are people that walk in their own way. They're going to say, you know, I'm going rogue, I'm going to do my own thing, and I know what's best for me. But the humble will say, God knows what's best, and I'm going to walk in his way. Proud people are people that want to enforce their will on everybody else. But the humble will submit to those who have authority over them. Proud people are people that want to be honored and recognized because, after all, they're the ones that are behind every good thing that has happened to them in their life. At least that's what they think. But the humble are willing to go unnoticed because they recognize that ultimately it's all about glorifying God, not ourselves. Well, this happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And as he was acting like an ox, eating grass, the Bible says in verse 34 of Daniel 4 that finally he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And his understanding returned to him, and he said, I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty, notice, was added to me. You see, majesty and greatness was added to Nebuchadnezzar because now he realized who it was that he truly depended upon. The whole empire of the world couldn't fill his soul, but he finally found the God who could fill his soul. When we make gods up by our own liking, by our own making, when we fashion our own idols, whether it's an idol of power or an idol of success, then that doesn't ever fill our hearts. And that's why those people at the top are very tortured souls. But when we allow God to have the glory, that can fill our hearts. When we allow him to be God and not ourselves, then greatness can be added to us. We can be greater than we were even before. And so he concludes by saying, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." There are things that happen in our lives that will humble us, and we have to realize that God is the captain of our souls, not ourselves. The ultimate example of somebody that had all power, all authority, and was willing to relinquish all of that to do the will of the Father is Jesus Christ. He could have called 10,000 angels, we say. In fact, it would have been more than that. 12 legions of angels, a legion, 5 or 6,000 angels. Think about the power that Jesus had. You know, one angel killed 186,000 Assyrian men in one night. Imagine what 12 legions would do. And yet Jesus, as we studied this morning in the Bible class, said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Jesus gave up his life. He laid it down for us. He relinquished all power in order to serve the Father. He did that for you and for me. And so if we're going to be Christians, we have to have the same attitude. We have to follow in the example of Jesus. And in our hearts, we have to say the same thing that Jesus said on the cross when he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." So, are you here and willing to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, to obey the gospel? Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." John 8:24 says, "If you believe not that Jesus is the I am, you'll die in your sins." In Acts 17:30-31, Paul said to those at Athens, "At the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead." You have to repent of your sins and then confess your faith in Christ before men, like that eunuch did from Ethiopia in Acts 8:37, when he said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And then allow yourself to be lowered down into that water to bury that old man. That old man that went by his own will, that was the master of his own fate, that tried to be the master of his own universe. You bury that man. And you're raised to walk in newness of life. Colossians 2 verse 12 tells us that we're buried with him in baptism through faith in the operation of God. It's not our own work. It's an operation that God does to us when we are buried in the waters of baptism. And we're raised to walk in newness of life, forgiven of our sins, given new life in Christ. And if we will be faithful unto death, Christ will give us a crown of life. Will you humble yourself before him this morning? And come if you need to, while together we stand and while we sing.
Christ, your broken life, so mourn thy sin. He will create anew, make whole again your empty, wasted years. He will restore, and your iniquities remember no more. Bring him your every care, if great or small, whatever troubles you, oh, bring it all. Bring him the haunting fears, the nameless dread. Thy heart he will relieve and lift up thy head. Bring him your weariness, receive his rest. Weep out your blinding tears upon his breast. His love is wonderful, his power is great, and none that trust in him shall be desolate. blessed Savior of us all, almighty friend, his presence shall be ours unto the end. Without him life would be as